I had chosen the topic of my message before I had done the research, and there was a great question in my mind because I wanted to talk about this part in the book of Ephesians chapter 1, where the gospel, and that is the story of the death and resurrection of Christ, is called the wisdom of God, the wisdom of our Father. And I had to confess that in all my time as a Christian and all the talking about wisdom that I've done, I had no clear understanding of what this wisdom was. I've heard all the different things, you know, the knowledge or the individual things, wisdom is applying it. And I seem to be true and all that, but as far as getting a handle on it, I really had no idea. And I know that by my previous reading that everybody has their own idea about what all that means. So I tossed it all out, started from scratch, and I went to the Bible. I found out that there's primarily one main word in the Old Testament that is translated wisdom. And so let me take you through the process that I went so that it makes sense by the time I get to the end and we get back to Ephesians 1. Let's begin with the search for the meaning of wisdom. Brother Jeb was explaining to me that Heidi just heard recently that knowledge is knowing that an avocado and a tomato are fruit. Wisdom is not putting it in your fruit salad. I wanted something a little more theological than that, but what I did was to find what's the first use of the word wisdom in the Old Testament. Very often, that's a definitive concept the first time we see the word. The Old Testament word for wisdom is Strong's Exhaustive Concordance, number 2451, Chokma. The first use of the word is in Exodus 28:3. And when I read it, I said, oh, well, that doesn't have much to do with wisdom. And then I got to thinking, but that is the word for wisdom. So here's what it says. Thou shalt speak unto all that are wise-hearted, whom I have filled with the spirit of wisdom. God is speaking, saying, I have filled them with this chokma. That they may do what? Lecture to the graduate students. No. That they may make Aaron's garments to consecrate him, that he may minister unto me in the priest's office. These were seamstresses, or stirs, men or women, I don't know. He says, look for people that I have filled with the spirit of wisdom, because here's the goal that you have making these, and he explained earlier what they were to be like. He says, then let them figure out how to do it, to do it just right. The next seven uses are similar, and let me just share them with you to prove my point. In Exodus 31, 3 and 6, I have filled him with the spirit of God in wisdom, again, our word, and in understanding and in knowledge and all manner of workmanship. It goes back to the seamstress. And I, behold, I have given unto him Aholiab, the son of Ahisamach of the tribe of Dan, and in the hearts of all that are wise-hearted, I have put wisdom that they may do what? They may make all that I have commanded thee. I'm beginning to see a focus on this word wisdom. Exodus 35, 26, 31, 35. All the women whose hearts stirred them up in wisdom spun goat's hair. I suppose spinning goat's hair isn't exactly what you thought was the effect of wisdom. Spinning is making thread of, and goat's hair, the black goat's hair. So they made thread out of it and then wove it into a fabric. In verse 31, he hath filled him with the Spirit of God in wisdom, in understanding, and knowledge, all manner of workmanship again. Verse 35, them hath he filled with wisdom of heart to work all manner of work, of the engraver, of the cunning workman, of the embroiderer in blue, purple, scarlet, fine linen, of the weaver, even of them that do any work, and of those that devise cunning work. And then finally, in Exodus 36, 1 and 2, then brought Bezalel and Aholiab and every wise-hearted man in whom the Lord put wisdom and understanding to know how to work all manner of work, for for the service of the sanctuary, according to all that the Lord had commanded. The Lord had commanded, there was the goal, there was the finished product, and these wise people were to put that together and make it work. And Moses called Bezalel and Aholiab, and every wise-hearted man in whose heart the Lord had put wisdom, even everyone whose heart stirred him up to come onto the work to do it. Now, as a result of this, I had changed my way of thinking about wisdom. It wasn't so ethereal. It was a very practical concept. And I would submit to you that this is the idea behind wisdom that we should have as we approach this concept. This defines the word as the creative ability to figure out how to make a thing work. It reaches the goal by solving the problems involved. Does it begin to make sense? I was talking to my wife the other day. I was standing over here. It was after the service. And Seth was standing over here, and he was doing this type of thing. See? Now, if that were me, I'd be daydreaming. But what was Seth doing? Well, when he saw me kind of looking at him a little blankly, he said, I think I know now how to connect the speakers in the nursery to... This was the process of wisdom. With all of his parts of knowledge, putting all this together, wisdom was now saying, I have the goal. How do I make it work? How do I, with proper craftsmanship, put this together so that it's not a black wire coming across the pastor's face as it goes into the nursery and so on? Not that that would not improve my looks. I understand that. But there is the definition. Now, this, to me, was a true revelation. And then I wanted to make sure that I wasn't just taking a word that was used in an odd way. But look with me, secondly, at the meaning of wisdom as applied to the Father. First of all, we need a proper spokesman. And God gave King Solomon God's own gift of wisdom, 1 Kings 4, 29 to 30. Notice how completely he was given this gift. God gave Solomon wisdom and understanding exceeding much. Exceeding means bursting out of the seams. And largeness of heart, even as the sand that is on the seashore. That's a lot. And Solomon's wisdom, by comparison to other people, excelled the wisdom of all the children of the East country and all the wisdom of Egypt. All of that of merely human origin, he had the wisdom. Now, doesn't this mean that he had some ethereal knowledge and so on? Well, how was this wisdom shown? Solomon used this wisdom to build impressive structures, as well as infrastructure and all these other things. The first temple in 1 Kings 6, 1 to 10, and I didn't want to read all that because all that does is tell you that he built the first temple. But it was such an amazing structure. It involved techniques that perhaps were never known before. And even to this day, questions are asked, how in the world did he get such giant stones there, and he mined them and so on. He made alliances with people where the best wood could be found. He made alliances where those things could be shipped. And I mean, everything, this was a problem that he solved with godly great wisdom. He also made many other structures. 1 Kings 9, 15, this is the reason of the levy, which King Solomon raised, why the taxes were so big. For to build the house of the Lord, that's the temple, and his own house, and Millo, and the wall of Jerusalem, and Hazor, and Megiddo, and Gezer. Kyle and Dalich explain what in the world's a Millo. Millo was, at any rate, some kind of fortification, probably a large tower or castle at one particular part of the surrounding wall. The word back in Judges, the word Millo is used interchangeably with Migdal. The name, the filling, Millo refers to filling, probably originated in the fact that through this tower or castle, the fortification of the city or the surrounding wall was filled or completed. The definite article before Millo indicates that it was a well-known fortress, probably one that had been erected by the Jebusites. So there seemed to be a watchtower or a fighting tower or something, which they ended up calling the Millo, and this fulfilled, or perhaps even the walls were filled in a style that was well known. They go on to say, Millo, the wall of Jerusalem, the cities enumerated, are for the most part not new buildings, but simply fortifications or the completion of buildings already in existence. So what he did was to see the entire realm of Jerusalem, the capital city, as a project that needed fortified, needed beautified, and he did so with an expert hand. With wisdom, he figured out how to accomplish the task. Then we see the Father's wisdom in creation. Now, this same spokesman, Solomon, spoke to us concerning the wisdom of God the Father. Solomon, using his God-given wisdom, used the same word to describe God's creation. Notice Proverbs 3:19-20. The Lord by wisdom hath founded the earth, by understanding hath he established or prepared the heavens. By his knowledge the depths are broken up, and the clouds drop down the dew. Think of God able to create the heavens so as to incorporate the entire water cycle system. Water cycle's always been such an amazing thing to me, you know, like talking to somebody from some other universe, and you explain to them how things work on planet Earth. And so they ask a question, and they say, now you mentioned that there are these mountains, places of great elevation, and things grow on that. Yes, yes, yes. But things growing need water, you mentioned. Yes, yes. Well, what kind of tremendous effort does it take for you to carry bucket after bucket of water up there? And no, we don't have to do that generally. Here's what happens. You see, on planet Earth, our water turns invisible, floats up into the air, turns into great white fluffy things that carry tons of water, but float on the air, and it moves over to the mountain, and there it condenses, and the water drops down. We don't have to work. And he says, yeah, right. You know, doesn't that sound ridiculous? I mean, that's just impossible. You know, you're making that up, see. And God did it. He saw that was the need. And he said, well, now I just do it this way. This is wisdom, putting this together. Later, Solomon has wisdom speak, personifies wisdom. And wisdom says this in Proverbs 8, that God had wisdom as he began creation. Now think of this, the workmanship, the ability to make it work, make it right. The Lord possessed me, wisdom, in the beginning of his way, before his works of old. I was set up from everlasting, from the beginning, wherever the earth was. When there were no depths, I was brought forth. When there were no fountains abounding with water, before the mountains were settled, before the hills was I brought forth. While as yet he had not made the earth, nor the fields, or open places, or the highest part, or the chief part, of the dust of the world. What this says is this. Before he drew the plans, he took wisdom, you see. He had it figured out how to do everything to the intricate degree necessary, and then he made the plans, and then he put it to work. The passage goes on to explain how God used wisdom in making all the intricate interrelationships of creation. When he prepared the heavens, I was there. He had mentioned this before. When he set a compass or a circle upon the face of the depth. When he established the clouds above. When he strengthened the fountains of the deep. When he gave to the sea his decree that the waters should not pass his commandment. Now, at the Noah's flood, they passed. But now he set back and said, no, you won't do that anymore. See? When he appointed the foundations of the earth. Then I, wisdom, was with him as one brought up with him. I was daily his delight, rejoicing always before him, rejoicing in the habitable part of his earth. God rejoices in this. And God wanted this to be habitable, inhabitable. He wanted it to be sustaining. And my delights were with the sons of men. We see God then applying this definition. God has the creative ability to figure out how to make a thing work. He accomplished his goal, now we're talking about creation, by solving the problems involved. I just ran through touching a few of these things. Think of some of these examples. Number one, complex living beings, animals, plants, living beings, are self-repairing and self-adapting. You know, those calluses and so on, that's your body adapting. Building bigger muscles because you use them a lot, that's self-adapting. Wouldn't it be great if our cars just did that? On a long trip at the end, the car is a little stronger than it was before. Has a flat tire, you have to just wrap it up like Catherine's hand for a few weeks, and everything's fine. The water cycle, that invisible thing, it actually purifies the water and carries it wherever it was needed. What an amazing thing. Frozen water expands. Everything else, as it freezes, it gets more and more dense, except for water. When it freezes, it expands, and so it floats. Convenient, since if it didn't, all the frozen stuff would sink to the bottom. It would stay cold, and in a few, at the end of the winter, all the ocean would be frozen. All life ending there. I mean, all life that can't be frozen and so on. So he said, well, everything will become more dense except for water. That'll be the exception. He knew that. Plants have solar panels. They don't generate electricity. They generate life. How convenient is that? Sun-powered. Plants have various seed designs that disseminate them. You know why the apple tastes so good? Because he wanted the animals to eat it, and then in the process of time, disseminate the seeds along the way, fertilized for growth. What is the maple leaf helicopter thing? Just take a gentle breeze, and you know they disseminate all over your yard. The little sticky, we learned how to make Velcro from the sticky seed things that stick to your pant leg and the animal's fur as they walk through, see? And when finally they get irritating enough, they get it off of there, and they planted seeds all around. God had this all worked out, how to disseminate the seeds so the plants could have life. Trees provide material that is pound for pound stronger than steel. Steel is stronger, but it takes more weight. Bird's wings, some guy was talking about having a tree. It was about 2 feet in diameter. And a big limb came off, and about six men came out and stood on that limb. And he said, now, that was amazing. Six men, about, 200 pounds each. 1,200 pounds being supported by that one limb. He said, what's so amazing about that? He said, well, think of how much the limb weighs. And it's anchored in 1 foot, because it starts in the center of that tree. It's anchored in 1 foot of the tree. We don't have that technology. If so, we could build bridges that are just anchored on one side. If we had that kind of technology. Birds' wings are designed perfectly to allow flight. Where did man come up with the idea of airplane wings? They found the pattern in birds' wings. Animals, given camouflage for protection. You think about how to figure that one out. See, President Dennis at Heritage is a deer hunter. He does that for the food. And he said that he has been standing there 10 feet from a deer that was not moving, and he could not see it. Looked at it, did not perceive it, until it got scared and started to move. Then he found it. So the cleverness of camouflage. Wasps were making paper homes, which kept them very well insulated, by the way. No training class. Celebrate China for inventing paper, and then Europe for inventing it again much, much later. Wasps, old things with them. And the last one I thought about is the carrion eaters, you know, the eaters of the dead animals. They clean up the dead creatures from the face of the earth. I had this image that, you know, a lion kills a beast, and the pride of lions come, and they eat the big chunks off, and they go off. And then the jackals come, and the carrion eaters, and they eat the other pieces off. And then the birds come, and they pick the bones clean. And then the animals come, and they take some of the bones. And then the bacteria come, and it's all down. So you just speed that up. You see the big animal laying there dead, and then clean up on aisle three. Completed. The environmentalists talk about, you know, clean up the earth and so on. God had it handled. He got it all worked out. What an amazing process. Now we are ready, I believe, to come to apply this, as I had intended at the beginning, to Ephesians 1:6-12, and to understand how this concept of wisdom applies to God and the gospel and the cross of Jesus Christ. The meaning of wisdom applied to the Father's plan of salvation. Here's the situation. Let's understand the goal as a problem to be solved. Number one, Father wanted to have man accepted before him. This is why he created. He wanted him to be with him. He wanted to love him and to be loved. Ephesians 1:6, to the praise of the glory of his grace wherein he hath made us accepted in the beloved. That was his goal, that we could be accepted. We were not acceptable, but he wanted to make us accepted. Then the Father showed abundant wisdom in working out this problem. This is what Ephesians 1:8 says, wherein he hath abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence. Interesting, that pair of words, because Proverbs 8:12, I, wisdom, dwell with prudence. The word prudence meaning subtlety, shrewdness, craftiness. Crafty in the sense of being able to work the crafts, you know. And find out knowledge of witty inventions. It, again, it's the making of things. The making of something that solved a problem. Then the Father used his wisdom to solve his eternal desire. Let me see if I can get this for you in verse 9. He says, having made known unto us the mystery of his will. This word will is thelema, the Greek word thelema, meaning what one wishes. There's another word that's translated will, and it is the bulimai words. And this means to determine something to be. I will it to be so. I determine it to be so. That's not this. This is the word to wish, to desire. So he says, the gospel here is him making known unto us this mystery, something that was not known before, but now has been revealed, of his desire. We're looking at what motivated God to do everything that he did. Here is his desire. And that desire, he says, was according to his good pleasure. This is the word eudokia, meaning goodwill, kindly, what one wishes. So his good pleasure is what he, in goodwill, wanted to happen. So his desire was according to that plan, which he hath purposed in himself. This is the word protithemi, to propose to oneself. This is him sitting there figuring it out. He proposed it to himself. How do I accomplish my will, my kindly intention? how do I get this to work out? Wisdom is how he would do it. Now, with all of that, we come to this. What was the problem he was trying to solve? The father's basic problem. You say, he had a problem? Yeah, kind of a problem. Here's the problem. God is infinitely holy. That's what holiness is, being godlike. God cannot accept what is against his nature. This isn't him being uppity and snooty. This is that which is opposite to the way he is. And he cannot accept it. This is opposed to his very existence. And so I say cannot. Cannot for who he is. And then man has sinned. God is holy, cannot accept what's against his nature, and man sinned. He wanted man, he desired man, but man has sinned. Ezekiel 18 tells us, the soul that sinneth, it shall die. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. This was the sad thing. He didn't like that. Ezekiel again, chapter 33, verse 11. Say unto them, as I live, saith the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked. Rather, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. Then God pleading with man, turn ye from your evil ways, for why will you die, O house of Israel? Peter in the New Testament says, the Lord is not willing that any should perish. This is that other word for willing. God is not determining that any should perish, you see. That's not his will, but that all should come to repentance. So man has sinned, God must condemn him, though that's not what he wanted. Then we see that God cannot disobey his own law. You see, to us it would occur, well, okay, your law says they must be condemned. Just forget that. God's not able to do that because of the infinite nature of who he is. Hosea 4:6, my people are destroyed or cut off for lack of knowledge. Because thou hast rejected knowledge, I will also reject thee, that thou shalt be no priest to me, seeing thou hast forgotten the law of thy God, I will also forget thy children. You see, God found that this was the way it had to be. There was no other way around it. He couldn't do what he couldn't do. He can't accept it because he is absolutely, infinitely holy. Man has sinned, therefore man, soul that sinneth, it shall die. And thus it stood. So what should he do? Where can you go? Well, the father's wisdom found the only solution. Let me show you a puzzle that illustrates what God had to do. 9 dots. The challenge is to draw 4 straight lines without lifting your pen off the paper that will connect all the dots. Now, I'll give you just a moment to try to work that out, but it's one of those things that after a little bit, you look at it and you say, this is not possible. But here's the first line, starting at the bottom, going up. And then the second line comes down. Oh, look what we had to do. We had to think outside the box. The box is there to limit your thinking. Then we may cross across, and the fourth line goes back, and this thing has been solved. But we had to go outside the box. The box for God was his nature, man's sin, and the unchangeableness of how he could deal with it. But outside the box, wisdom found a way. Ephesians 1, 7, and then 11 and 12. In whom, in Christ, we have redemption. We have been purchased through His, through Christ's blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of His grace. You see, outside that box was the love of God. And the love of God that was willing, literally, to sacrifice beyond our ability to imagine His own Son? Yes. Verses 11 and 12. In whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of Him who willeth all things after the counsel of His own will. This is going back to what He wanted, what He desired. And this has been fulfilled, that we should be to the praise of His glory who first trusted or hoped in Christ. His final goal, His final will was finished, because wisdom found a way outside the box. Someone had to die in our place. That someone could not be just anybody. Because all people were sinful. If they were to die for their sins, they'd be dying for their own sins. So it had to be someone sinless. It had to be someone that could die for more than one person. You see, if I were not guilty of a crime and you were guilty of a crime, potentially I could take your place and die for you. But that would be a one-to-one correspondence. I being one person could pay for you being one person. But for this to work, for God's ultimate goal to work out, this had to be someone who was perfect, someone who was sinless, to take the place of all who would want it. Because He's wanting love, and He can't make people love, so it had to be their choice. They had to receive. And so it had to be an infinite being. There in the Trinity, God the Father says, "My Son, You'd be the one that this would work." And He says, "Yes, I see that perfectly. And I am willing to do that." He says, "Well, this will involve that you will actually have to enter into this created material universe and be born as one of them." We don't get it, I guess, but if you were looking at the problem that the worms were having, and the answer was that you were going to have to be born as a worm, you'd begin to say it. You'd begin to see it. Maybe even a cockroach. What's most distasteful to you? What would seem to be the least attractive thing possible? You'll have to enter into their life system. You'll be limited in time and space as you are unlimited now. You will have to submit to My authority. You'll have to learn something you've never had to learn: obedience. And then you'll have to die. You, the very giver of life, will have to learn what it means to die and to shed your blood for their punishment. I understand, and I am willing to go. Notice how often in the Gospels the picture is that God sent His Son, and Christ proclaims, "I came to do this." They were in perfect harmony of will. So this was the answer. This was the demonstration of the wisdom that could figure out how to solve such a problem. And I'd like to close with, He didn't end with our salvation. That's not the completion of it. The Father's ultimate purpose was to eliminate the effects of sin begun so long ago. Look at verse 10. That in the dispensation of the fullness of times, when it's completed, he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven or the heavens, and which are on earth, even in him. The Father, by that sacrifice of his only beloved Son, will finally unite all things in heaven and earth under King Jesus. The millennial reign of Christ is here called the fullness of times. They are full because the Father has fulfilled all his holy purpose. At the end of the millennium, God sets up the great white throne judgment seat and exiles all rebels to the lake of fire forever. It's a sad passage. Revelation 20, 11 to 15. John says, in my vision there, I saw a great white throne and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away. We'll come back to that phrase. And there was found no place for them. Heaven and earth flee away, no place found. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God. And the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books according to their works. That's what the books are for. You record your works. The sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and hell, or the death and Hades, the grave, delivered up the dead which were in them. And they were judged every man according to their works, according to the books that recorded their works. And death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. Now we come back to that book of life. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. The book of life is the record of the end time of who has been saved. At this time, the Father also uncreates the entire universe. We saw in verse 11 that from his face earth and heaven fled away. There was found no place for them. Revelation 21:1, I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. The new heaven and the new earth are entirely without taint, not even a remembrance of sin. God purifies it all with fire. 2 Peter 3, 10 and 12. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth also, and the works that are therein, shall be burned up. Verse 12, looking for and hastening unto the coming, or hastening the coming of the day of the Lord, of God, wherein the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. Twice he mentions elements. This is Strong's 4747. The word there refers to any first thing, that first building block, from which the others belonging to some series or composite whole takes their rise. In the physical universe, these elements are the subatomic particles that make up all matter. He says they will burn. They will melt. This will be the ultimate atomic bomb, where everything in the universe explodes. 2 Peter 3:10, in which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise. We were talking about that the other day, somebody mentioned it. So we have a big bang after all. It's at the end, not the beginning. Hebrews 12, whose voice then shook the earth, but now he hath promised, saying, yet once more I shall shake not the earth only, but also heaven. Interesting saying. And now the explanation. And this word, yet once more, signifying the removing of those things. They're shaken only once more because they cease to exist after that. The removing of those things which are shaken, or may be shaken, as of things that are made, all the created things, that those things which cannot be shaken may remain. God will have accomplished his ultimate goal of bringing many into his triune family of loving relationship. That's been his goal. To accomplish it, he had to use his wisdom. 1 John 3:1-2. Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us that we, think of what we are, should be called the sons of God. Christ was called the Son of God. We're brought into that family. Therefore the world knoweth us not, because it knew him not. Beloved, now are we. Before we die, before we go to heaven, now we are the sons of God. And it doth not yet appear what we shall be. That's still a mystery to us. But we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him. For we will see him as he is. And again in Hebrews 2:10, for it became him, it was suitable to him, for whom are all things and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. The hymn here is God the Father, bringing many more sons into glory. And to do that, the captain of our salvation, Jesus Christ, had to suffer. There's the essence of the wisdom of the cross. Can we give glory to our Father on Father's Day? Let's bow for prayer. Father, you've related to us the rather perhaps surprising idea of what wisdom really is. To understand that wisdom is not just having some ethereal knowledge, some ability to philosophize. It's being able to reach a goal by creative thinking, to understand all the problems involved, and being able to think it out and how to solve every problem and put it all together. We thank you that while there are those about us who know how to solve those problems of car maintenance and car repair, of electronics and all the things, even of our physical body in the hospital, we just thank you for the wisdom that you've given to men. We thank you above all things that that which was most damaged, most broken, was our very souls. For to be broken is that the soul that sinneth it shall die. I ask, Father, that you might help us to glory in you, who had the wisdom to think outside the box of law and sin and condemnation, to have your own Son take our place. Father, we did not expect that. We do not reason that it was normal thing. You went above and beyond. You went beyond what you had to do to accomplish your desire of loving us and allowing us to love you. With heads bowed, eyes closed, I wonder if you would say, Pastor, I recognize that as I sit before God today, that I don't know for sure that if I were to die, I'd go to heaven to be with the Lord. Perhaps I've trusted this thing or that thing, or this religion or that religion, but I've not really put my faith in Jesus Christ alone for my salvation. God helping me, I'd like to do that today. I'd like to bow before him and say, I trust Jesus Christ as my Savior. Pray for me. Would you slip your hand up? Say, pray for me. Yes, amen. Amen. Others, quickly. Pray for me. I'd like to know for sure. I'd like to have the blessed assurance that Jesus is mine. Pray for me. Perhaps then as a Christian you'd say, I want to thank God today on Father's Day for being a father who thought outside the box, was willing to sacrifice such an imaginable sacrifice, unimaginable sacrifice, for me who deserved death, who deserved no mercy, to allow his Son to suffer for me. And I want to change my way of thinking, my way of life. I want to serve him to do better than I've been doing. Pray for me. Would you slip your hand up as a Christian? Yes, amen. Yes, amen. Amen. Father, then, we give you thanks. We give you honor. We give you the glory of being the one wise enough to figure out this problem and to settle our dilemma. We thank you that you've opened our hearts, shed your love abroad in our heart, that we may be able to love thee back and to long for the time when we will be with you, to long above everything else of this earth to be in union with thee. And so we ask that you might answer these prayers as you have seen the hands, and we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.